I'm looking forward to the question time in a little bit. I am actually. And I'm just fascinated to know what your questions are about Zechariah, anything kind of Christianly generally. So what your questions are of real interest to me, even if I'm with Zechariah and I haven't got a clue as to the answer. So looking forward to that. Just as well to say, it's just been an absolute pleasure to be with you over this weekend. You have just ministered to me in the conversations, in who you are as you shared your experiences. So just enormously grateful for that. However, I think I am learning a few lessons about weekend away quizzes. I don't do many weekends away, but the last one I did do was for a church in Bratislava, in Slovakia. And there were rounds on various districts of Bratislava, the flags of Slovakia, the hobbies of their members. And anyway, so if I ever do a weekend away, I will not be spending Saturday evenings at the quiz. You must enjoy it, though. Good. Good. Let me pray. Father, thank you that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Please use your word now by your Holy Spirit to teach us, to correct us, and to train us in the gospel. In Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we're concluding our journey through these eight visions here in these opening six chapters. And here, as we close out these visions, we have a flying scroll. We have a woman in a basket with a lead covering, which is eventually taken away by two women with stork-like wings. And we have four chariots coming between two mountains made of bronze. Those are the three visions. And then we have a coronation at the end of these visions, of a priest called Branch. What is this all about? Well, we're looking at these visions given to Zechariah on the February the 15th of 519 BC, with the people returning to Judah and beginning that and being involved in that great rebuilding project, first of the temple and then, of course, of the city walls. And I think as a way into these three final visions, and I think there is a theme that runs through these three visions as we finish off the eight visions, it is, I think, helpful if we think about sin. Sin, of course, is breaking God's law. Sin, of course, is idolatry. Sin, of course, is going our own way. It is missing the mark. And sin impacts people, is an offense to God, and is, of course, something that cries out for God's judgment. I don't need to illustrate the damage that it causes. You steal from someone, you can be scammed, you lose, you are hurt. People tell lies, and those untruths about you, it does damage, or your lies do damage to others. There is immorality with all the trail of damage that that leaves behind it. There is greed. We live in a world infected by sin. We have sinned, and we are sinned against. The reality of sin. And I think these three visions face up to the evil that is in the world, the reality of sin. And I want you to see the way that each of these three speaks to that. We've had wonderful picture, by the way, of forgiveness, never leave that behind in Joshua 3. But we want to talk about sin here in these three visions. And we see, I think, in vision number one, in beginning of five, that God judges sin. That God judges sin. And there's no hiding from God's word or from God's judgments. I think to help us reflect on this first vision, it is, I think, worth reflecting on what life will have been like as they headed back to Judah and Jerusalem. Times will have been very hard, we know that. There will have not been a great deal of infrastructure. And it may well have felt like survival of the fittest. What happens in those sort of situations? Well, people can take advantage, can't they, of the chaos. They will steal. There'll be theft. And if there is any sort of hearing, any sort of law courts, maybe those kind of false charges can be easily brought against people to swing that court in your favour. Czechoslovakia in 1948, there'd been a time of great upheaval. The Germans had gone through once. The Russians came back through, remained. And under the communist regime, all sorts of property was acquired by the state and redistributed to those who were friendly to the state. Actually, in 1989, they tried to unscramble that. We had a couple from Czechoslovakia who did Cornhill with us, and her parents had lost property in 48, and they were trying to kind of make reparations there in Czechoslovakia. And I think that was may well have been the sort of things that were going on here in Judah and Israel generally after the return. You see, and a whole lot of people, I think, had got away with it. You see, what we're given here in this vision is we have a large scroll, 9 meters long, 4.5 meters wide, with writing on each side of that scroll. On it are the commands of God. And we see here that that word carries with it a curse. Disobey the word of God and you will come under that curse. God judges, you see, according to his words. And there are two big sins, aren't there, highlighted on this scroll, if you look there in verse 3. For everyone who is a thief, contrary to what is written on one side, has gone unpunished, and everyone who swears falsely, contrary to what is written on the other side, has gone unpunished. Stealing and bearing false testimony. And the sense that a lot of it has gone unpunished. The scroll now flies out. And what does it do? Well, God's word gets sent out. And there in verse 4, it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. These are people who have been swearing by his name. It seeks out their houses, this scroll. And we can imagine their lovely houses from their thieving, from their false testimony, from the way they've arranged things with the court, with their many nice bedrooms, with their land attached, with their nice swimming pool, well built, with their verandas where they have their drink and their steaks and whatever else. And what does it do? As it finds out these houses, it destroys them. It destroys it along with the timber and the stones. It will stay inside its house and destroy it. A kind of word of God seeking out those houses where there's been lying, where there's been cheating, and destroying that house. Seeing here in his vision that there is no hiding from God's word, there is no hiding from God's judgment when it comes to theft and false testimony. God in the end judges sin perfectly and justly. And it's a number of things, don't we? We immediately draw from this. Where we have been wronged, do not ever think that people get away with it. That is a really important thing to know in this universe. That if you have been stolen from, if you have been lied about, do not think that that kind of goes unnoticed by the true and living gods. But what else does it warn us to? Well, you see, I think this in part is setting up what is to come in the next few chapters. This vision is preparing the people that Zechariah is speaking to. Because I think as we go across, if you just want to flick across for a moment, look at 7, 9 and 10, where we get some of the kind of application section 7, 9, and 10, chapter 7, verse 9. The Lord of armies says this: make fair decisions, show faithful love and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the resident foreigner or the poor, and do not plot evil in your hearts against one another. Look across to 8:16. These are the things you must do. Speak truth to one another. Make true and sound decisions within your city gates. That's the law courts. Do not plot evil in your hearts. See, in this great warning, there is a warning of judgments. So those who will not repent will be found out. But actually, it's teeing up the people as they listen to this vision. Treat others well. Do not lie. Treat others justly. So we see here how this vision is adding something really important for these returnees as they live their life together. Do not think those who sin, particularly with lying and false testimony, will get away with it, and repent and change if that is you in any way. Sin. Vision number two, I think we see that God removes sin there in verses coming back to 5 to 11. And I think there's a very interesting movement here. In Zechariah, God is coming back to his people. God has come back, and that means that certain things have to go. God moves in, certain things have to be moved out. And the next vision is a measuring basket, which almost certainly has to do with trade. And this measuring basket has something in it. It's what is in the basket, literally an eye. There is a woman in the basket, and somehow this woman personifies evil. May well be to do with one of the goddesses of the nations around Israel, Asherah or something like that. Everyone else has been worshipped. The basket is opened up, lifts up the lead lid and kind of goes, oh no, and pushes the woman back down into it and gets the lid back on. I, for a summer job once upon a time, worked at Sellafield over at big nuclear plant up in Cumbria. And I was tasked with chasing fast neutrons, if any of you, I don't know what they are to this day, but anyways, I had to go with my look for alpha beta radiation, I had to look for gamma radiation, and I had to have a machine looking for these fast neutrons. And I went into one of these radioactive buildings one day. I mean, I was so naive, what was I doing taking that job? Anyways, there I was in, I could explain a lot as well, but anyways, there I was, and there were a basket full of face masks. And I thought, you know, I opened a face mask, and I thought, you know what I'll do? I'll just put the Geiger counter on that, and I put it on, and the thing went mad. So I kind of dropped it. That's what you do when you've got a dangerous thing. You get away from it, and that's the sense here. Whoa, get this back in. Get this dangerous evil back in to the box. And two women show up to get rid of the problem. And they take it away. And where is it taken to? Where you were taking the basket? Zechariah pipes up with a question there in verse 11. To build a shrine for it in the land of Shinar, he told me, when that is already the basket we place there on its pedestal. And where is Shinar? Babylon. Shinar, of course, is the ancient name for Babylon, Genesis 11, in the Tower of Babel. Shinar is all that represents rebellion against God, against man's pride. It is, the word will be, the place is Babylon, which is where they've come from. Can you see that the picture here is sin does not belong here when God comes to this place? Sin gets removed and it goes over there where it will be worshipped, in Babylon, in Shinar. The place of immorality, greed, and pride. You see, again, what we're getting here is glimpses in this vision of what the gospel does. Sin is judged, therefore we repent. Sin has no place in the city of God. It's over there. It's worshipped in Babylon. It's practiced in Babylon, but not within the church. And that is, of course, an important principle to understand, that we in the church are here and there is Babylon, and we will expect in Babylon around us, but Revelation will pick up so much of this language, there is sin and greed, and that will be worshipped and that will be practiced. But within the church, we ask to seek to get rid of sin. That is not, by the way, to encourage dishonesty and the fact that we are struggling with sin. We all massively struggle with sin, but it is a call to remember that sin does, we are to look to remove sin. We are to stop practicing sin, that we are to treat each other well in the people of God. Sin, as it were, belongs over there. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, that could be applied in a kind of heavy, unpastoral way, but it is just, I always want to see that what this vision is doing. Sin belongs over there, not with you, not within the people of God. When God comes, sin is removed. Lesson number three. God is able to judge sinful nations and to put things right to his satisfaction. Notice the sin theme. It will be judged, it's to be removed. God is able to judge sinful nations and to put things right to his satisfaction. Chapter 6, verse 1 presents us with this picture of four chariots coming between two mountains made of bronze. And remember how the vision started with horses, and it now ends with horses. Horses, of course, are of different colours. They are the four spirits of heaven, the agents of God. And they are heading out to go and do a job. We've met them before, and they are reporting back. We met them before, hadn't we, in the first vision, when they'd come back and said all was calm and quiet. But then in chapter 1, that was not good news. God was not pleased. He was angry, and he was jealous for his name. That was the first vision. But when we see here, when they come back here, or the result is, it's there in verse 8. Then he summoned me, saying, "See, those going to the land of the north have pacified my spirit in the northern lands." The spirit of God has been pacified by what the horses have now seen and done. God was angry and, as it were, upset in vision 1. Now he's pacified. The horses, as it were, have gone out and done their work. And God is now at peace. It has been sorted, thank you very much, to his liking. Why the northern land in particular? Because God's enemies come from the north. God's enemies come from the north. Strong connection, isn't there, with the book of Revelation, Revelation 6, and the four riders, the four horses of the apocalypse, bringing judgment to the world. That's what they do. They bring judgment. The white horse, of course, conquest, the red horse, death, the black horse, hardship, and the pale horse brings death also. We see here at the end of the visions, God's control and God's judgment of the earth. God will bring justice. He will deal with his enemies, and he will be at peace. And if he can be at peace, so can we when he wraps the whole thing up. So we have a warning here to turn from sin, a teaching that God is the one who removes sin, and he is a God who will judge the sinful nations to his satisfaction. How will this all be achieved? Because we move out of the visions, don't we, in chapter 6, although it's all part of it. And we have a job for Zechariah to do. We saw that Zerubbabel was center stage in chapter 4, that he is going to, by his spirit, is going to be empowered for the building of the temple and the city. But here, as we come to the end of chapter 6, Zerubbabel is eclipsed by someone. Gold and silver have arrived from Babylon, carried by three men mentioned in verse 10. Well read, Lizzie. I thought you negotiated the names very well. And Zechariah is to make, and I won't try them, and Zechariah is to make a crown and to put it on the head of the high priest. We have met Joshua before in chapter 3. Remember, he was before the Lord, filthy clothes, cleansed and clothed and commissioned. And he is now to be crowned. And verse 12, you are to tell him, this is what the Lord of armies says. Here is a man whose name is Branch. And everyone seems to be called Branch, doesn't it? His name is Branch. He will branch out from this place and build the Lord's temple. Yes, he will build the Lord's temple. He will bear the royal splendor and will sit on his throne and rule. There will be priests on his throne and there will be a peaceful council between the two. It seems to be the language here is now just getting bigger and bigger. Zerubbabel is involved in that kind of building project in chapter 4, but now there seems to be one that has been crowned and is going to be involved in an even bigger temple building that's going on. The language, of course, we struggle with what's going on here, but that's what seems to be the thrust of it. And there's going to get a uniting in a work together of priest and king. There'll be kind of no tension between priest and king. And then I think it is interesting, the crown will reside in the Lord's temple as a memorial. In other words, the crown is taken off and sits there in the Lord's temple. In a similar way, we went back into Zechariah 3, this will be a sign and there'll be a stone, which is a kind of sign that one day sin will be dealt with. In a way, this crown is placed on the head of Joshua. It speaks about the great work that he's going to do in rebuilding the temple. It speaks about a kind of priest and a king working together. And then the crown is put somewhere. That crown, in one sense, is waiting for the king who is going to come, the priest king. What have we seen as we have looked at this great vision? Well, we've gone back to the time of 519 BC when the building of the temple was struggling, when it looked desperate. And we have seen that God is coming. And we've seen across these eight visions that he is going to judge his enemies. We've seen that he's going to use his people. We've seen that he is going to build a new temple and is going to be a new city in which God dwells, and is going to be absolutely massive. We've seen that God is going to send God in this somehow. We have seen that the dispersed Jews will be called in, those that have been scattered. We have seen that the nations are going to come in great numbers. We have seen that the Spirit will empower this great work. We have seen that sin will be judged. We have seen that sin will be removed from his people. Do you see what these eight visions do? Now, I've got to leave it with Martin and the team to take you on through the rest of Zechariah, should you feel that that is the right thing to do. Just turn over a couple of pages. Just say, let's go just to 9:9 for a moment. Because one day that king will come. And how will he come to Jerusalem? How will he come to that city? Well, rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He's coming, and he is righteous and victorious, humble, and riding on a donkey, on the colt of a foal. The king comes riding on a donkey. And we get beautiful chapters in 10 and 11 about how God will shepherd his people through the king, I think. And stuff about bad shepherds. My word, there's some great, very clear teaching about bad shepherds there. Plenty of them. And it goes through, as we've touched on, 13:1. The world will look on the one they will pierce. The fountain will be opened. The cleansing of sin. And for more spoilers, let me just take you in to 14. Because what will happen in 9? On that day, the Lord will become king over the whole earth. The king, God, will reign through his king over the whole earth. His kingdom will be established in a new heaven and, I believe, a new earth. And I love the end of verse 20. On that day, the words holy to the Lord will be on the bells of the horses. Every aspect of creation in that new creation will be holy and pleasing to the Lord. So coming back to chapter 5 and 6, I hope that has given you something of a vision of what God is going to do and will do through his king, his priest, the descendant of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into Jerusalem to die, to rise, to ascend, to pour out the Spirit, that we may enter the kingdom now. But it's a now not yet thing, isn't it, of the kingdom? That's the great tension that we wrestle with, the now not yet of the kingdom. It looks like in the prophets it's all going to come in one, but we experience it in two, between this coming of Christ and the return of Christ. And then just as we close, a little encouragement from 6:15. People who are far off, even from far away as Lancaster, will come and build the Lord's temple. People will be drawn in to become workers, obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, and will join in that work. And that, my brothers and sisters, is your privilege and mine. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these glorious vision, teaching us so much about the Lord Jesus Christ, so much about the kingdom. We thank you for it. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a renewed joy in Christ. We hear that cry of rejoice, O Jerusalem, as your king comes. Use your word to sustain and help each and every one of us and to build up this church. We thank you for it. And may we work well for him. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Amen.